Good morning again. I don't know if you had the same reaction that I have had in the past, where you open the bulletin or you look in my case, like look at it earlier in the week, and you go, "Oh yeah, it's Trinity Sunday," and then you flip through, right, the Athanasian Creed. That's a mouthful, which is why the bulletin's so thick today. And it's Trinity Sunday, and you know, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, typically, but I think it's usually happens like later in June so that people are traveling, and so, you know, it's a little lighter crowd, so fewer people will just get lost and consumed in the Athanasian Creed. But as it turns out, it's pretty important, and so we're going to flesh that out a little bit over the next few minutes. Taking the interaction that Jesus has in the book of John, he reveals some things about himself that the people find troubling. And it's not going to be immediately apparent to us why Jesus says what he says. Like, for example, he says that Abraham rejoiced at my day. Now, I don't know if we have any scholars of the book of Genesis here today with us, but if we do, you might say, no, he didn't. There's no mention of that whatsoever. Abraham doesn't know a thing about it, or at least there's nothing in the story of Abraham to tell us. And that's because what Jesus is actually drawing on is a later, but still very ancient Jewish tradition that when God pulls Abraham out at night and says, "Look at the sky and the stars in it, how innumerable they are, that will be like your descendants." And what later rabbis will start to speculate on is that what Abraham saw wasn't just the stars, but he got a glimpse through time. And whenever the Messiah, the Holy One, came, Abraham got to see that. Now, this is, of course, just a Jewish tradition. We're not necessarily saying that this is inspired scripture, but Jesus appears to be aware of it. And he seems to know, or at least expect, that the people that he is interacting with also know about that moment, or that concept. Which is why then Jesus will say, "Well, before Abraham I was, because Abraham saw me." And that's a pretty inflammatory thing to say. I mean, if I said Abraham knew that I was going to be born, you might say, time to talk to a professional, because that doesn't make any sense. But what Jesus is doing is revealing a little bit about himself that will take Christians literally centuries to figure out. Now, it is kind of a common sort of thing, especially on the internet where there aren't immediate consequences to the things that you say. People will challenge the concept of Trinity or something like that by saying, "Why would you say you believe in this idea of Trinity when that word is not even in the Bible?" And usually behind that is that person belongs to either some kind of group, that fringe group that denies the existence of the Trinity, or they used to be Christian and think it's all nonsense, and so they try to kind of pull it apart that way. To which you'd say, well, first off, the word sushi isn't in the Bible, and it's awesome, so I don't know what to tell you. I realize that might be controversial. But nevertheless, there's something very intensely practical and beautiful about the fact that it took a long time to formulate what we now know as, and will eventually confess together, as the Athanasian Creed, or to put it more succinctly, to be able to talk about in a rigorous way this idea of Trinity. God is three persons in one, without confusing or dividing those persons. That might come as a surprise, because usually conversation about the Trinity is what theologians like to call boring. Deeply, deeply boring. And as we get through the Athanasian Creed, if you don't really have eyes to see it, you'll just go, somebody had too much time on their hands. But what I find fascinating is that the reason why it took so long, a couple hundred years at least, for Christians to really start wrapping their brains around who God really ultimately is that in the first century, when the New Testament is being written, they didn't really have those philosophical tools, and they also just weren't asking those questions. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, the Bible doesn't really change. God's word, God's revelation, as Jesus, his son, that's the primary way we know who God is, and we know who Jesus is by the witness of the Bible. It doesn't change, but the questions that we ask do. In fact, those questions are constantly changing. And that's what makes living as a Christian, especially in a time of a lot of change, and I would say now probably qualifies as that, and probably qualifies as a time of intense change in ways that we're not even aware of yet, is that when new questions arise, it forces us to engage with God in a different way, or to read God's word and ask questions that we may never have thought. I mean, right now, in kind of our cultural moment, I suspect we will look back and say that the questions we are asking as Christians, as theologians, as the church, whatever, is questions around what does it mean to be human? 50, 100 years ago, we might say, and I've probably talked about this before, we might say that, well, to be human means that you have the capacity to create, not out of nothing, because if you can do that, then you are God. But we can create, we are rational. At least I like to believe that people are rational. They often don't act it. That we can kind of combine that. We have an immense amount of power and authority over creation, the environment around us, although we also are sort of subject to its changes. Like that's kind of roughly more or less what it means to be human. And there are other ways to answer this. We can answer it with biology, and we can answer it with philosophy. Well, I'm human because I am a self. That's like, I think, therefore I am, Descartes, blah, blah, blah. But those questions are going to have to change, because we now have tools that can do at least a decent chunk of our thinking for us, that can create in ways that we might not even be capable of, even though we ourselves created those tools. Tools like artificial intelligence. As it becomes more and more available, I think are going to start pushing some of those questions to the front. Well, if I'm not the only thing that can create or think, then what separates me as a human being, at least I think I'm a human being, from everything else? And I think the more integrated it becomes in our lives, the more those questions are going to come up, because people use it all the time. I do some software development on the side, and I use artificial intelligence a lot. It's not never going to replace me, as far as I can tell. Theoretically, I could use artificial intelligence to write my sermons. I don't. I tried. And it was terrible. I was like, that's terrible, and that's not me. But the fact that I read what it spat out and said, that's not me, implies that there's a me. Now, all of this to say, as culture changes and questions change, it forces this re-engagement. Or, it forces a fear response by which we as the church can hunker down, put up all the barriers between the big, bad, scary world as it's changing, and hide, in which case we will die a slow death. Some churches are making that choice, and that's their choice to make, I suppose. Now, what does this all have to do with the Trinity? Well, it became apparent over the centuries and some of the greatest minds in the world at that time that when we look at the way the biblical authors talk about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that any analogies that we put together are in some way going to be wrong. Now, some are more helpful than others. The egg analogy that Lindsay gave during the children's message is a very famous, very common way of just kind of getting at a piece of what it means to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, any analogy falls flat and is wrong in some way. That doesn't mean that Lindsay's wrong for saying it. It just means that there's actually no way in which we can just say it and say, this therefore is God, and we can sort of draw a barrier or a boundary around what we mean when we say the word God and then dust off our hands. This is a good thing. Because the moment that you say, I have God figured out, I understand God, what you are referring to is by definition not God. Does that make sense? Like if I can say, all right, I've got the Bible figured out, I know exactly who God is and how he is revealed to us, then what I've constructed is probably something that looks a lot like me. And once I can do that, I can say, therefore, anything and anyone that doesn't look a lot like me is wrong. And they are not Christians. Now, let's pull all of this together. This means that the core belief as a follower of Jesus is that God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all create. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all redeem. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all work and grow us as followers. In fact, and the reason why I say that is that it's not that just the Father creates, just the Son saves us, and just the Holy Spirit sort of enlivens or enriches our lives. That's not how it works. They all do all of those things. Which means that the core of our belief is a mystery. It's something that we can't grasp, and that can make people very uncomfortable because things that we can't understand tend to make us upset. But if the core of what it means or what we mean when we use the word God is something that we cannot adequately or completely describe or contain, means that a life of faith is embedded in mystery. It's impossible to fully grasp. And if it's impossible to fully grasp, then there's always something more. The great American Christian writer and preacher and pastor Jonathan Edwards would say it like this: with Jesus, the best is always yet to come. And that's good news. Because the questions surrounding our lives, and our lives are always in a state of flux, and our culture is always in a state of flux, and it has been like that forever. As our identities change, your role within your family, your role at work, or if you work really hard and then you retire and you go, what do I do now? Or your role within society changes as you get older, or you become a parent, or you get married, or you get divorced, or whatever. Your role constantly is in flux. The questions around, therefore, who am I and what am I doing here and what am I supposed to be and who is God making me into, as everything is in flux. God, if he cannot be contained by even the brightest minds among us, is probably not going to be bothered by the questions that we ask or the doubts that we have or the confusion or the fear or the loneliness or the anxiety or any other emotion that is provoked within us by a world that is constantly turning upside down. Because when we say that God is Trinity, we are talking about a fundamental mystery that is so far beyond us. And if God is so far beyond us and beyond the confines of even time itself, then maybe me wondering who I am and how I'm supposed to be in a world that seems constantly changing, maybe that's not as big a deal as I think it is. Maybe it's just normal. And this infinite God who is impossible to contain or draw a boundary around, maybe that means that he really does have it under control. Now, the final thing about Trinity, before we then confess the Athanasian Creed together, that I want to point out, and as we go through it, I want you to like see if you can find moments where this is clear, is that one of the things that we can say about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that it is that Trinity, Holy Trinity, I don't know what pronoun I'm supposed to use. I probably did at one point. I'm sure they talked about it in seminary. I clearly wasn't paying attention. But nevertheless, that within the Trinity itself is infinite and perfect community. Infinite and perfect connection. Within the Trinity, there is no loneliness. If God were simply one, there might be. But God is one in three persons. And the Father loves, glorifies, and sends the Son, who entered into our creation, died for our sin and brokenness, and defeated death when he was raised from the dead. And by doing so, sends us the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, who is with us, which means we are never alone, even when we feel alone. And the Holy Spirit creates and enlivens faith in the Son, Jesus, so that we can confess him as Lord. And his Lordship, Jesus, as our Savior and Redeemer, will point to the Father who sent him for the sake of his glory. In other words, it's this three in one, one in three, that is constantly looking to the other. And somewhere within that mystery, I think there's the secret of life. Living in community and constantly seeking and looking to the better of each other. That's the basis of the church. That's what it means to be within a community of our brothers and sisters. So to sum this all up, the Trinity is a great mystery, that even the brightest minds of any age cannot grasp, which means that whatever fears and anxieties we may have about the present are probably far beyond, or I'm sorry, are nowhere near God as Trinity, who is far beyond those. And the Trinity is an invitation into perfect community, saving, redeeming, and life-giving. So with that, I invite you to rise as we confess this together.